We're back in Mark's Gospel this morning, and our text is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through to 11. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask again this morning that you would bless us with your word. Father, grant us a deep and solid understanding of the principles being taught. And we pray that those principles would not leave us quickly, but, Lord, have a lasting effect so that we behave rightly before you. Help us to render unto you, Lord, what you deserve for all the benefits you have given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Most people in ancient Israel were familiar with a vineyard. This was an agricultural society. So when Jesus describes this landowner setting up a vineyard, they knew exactly what he was talking about. The hedges were fences to define the boundary and to keep out the animals. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, it speaks about the little foxes coming in and nipping the grapes. The vat was the wine press. And, of course, the tower was to watch over the estate. It was a form of security. And most Israelites listening to Jesus' teaching here would have understood that the vineyard in Jesus' parable was really a reference to Israel itself. And the leaders understood that Jesus was particularly speaking to them as those who were the leaseholders of the vineyard. And that's because in Isaiah, God had used a similar parable and clearly stated that he was referring to the nation. So Jesus was speaking about God providing the Jewish people with all they needed to be his people and become truly his worshippers. There are three very important principles that come out of this passage this morning. And the first is this: God has an expectation. God has an expectation. One of the great themes of Scripture is how much God furnished Israel with optimum conditions for them to become his true worshippers. He delivered them out from a terrible bondage in Egypt by, the Scriptures say, his mighty hand and outstretched arm. It's a term speaking of a great display of power. He gave them a land that was rich in natural resources. It was rich in pasture lands, milk and honey. It was rich in ready-made cities and towns. He gave them strong leaders who helped them conquer the land and take possession of it. He gave them a law. This law was rich in truth about himself, his greatness and his goodness. It was rich in practical justice and fairness, designed to make their society both strong and vibrant. He gave them ceremonies and practices designed to separate or segregate them from the wicked nations around them, providing a safety barrier from evil example. And when they became careless and were overrun by their enemies, God would raise up leaders to deliver them and re-establish them. He sent them a wonderful king in David who was a tender shepherd over them. He sent them prophets and spiritual guides to stir them up, to remind them of their obligations towards the Lord who had delivered them. He sent them promises of a king greater than David who would be a great shepherd to them. And what was the outcome? They did not become, as a nation, the true worshippers of God. There were short bursts of regret, short bursts of turning to the Lord, then a return to the idols and the gods which all the neighbouring nations worshipped. In general, they were a nation who responded badly to those whom God sent to them. In Chronicles we read, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, till there was no remedy." Right from the very start, they treated Moses badly, sometimes thankful for Moses, more often resentful. Some of the prophets they treated very badly. Hebrews 11, verse 36 and following gives us an example. We read there that some had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. It was recorded by the Jews that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. God sent them, these prophets, to remind them that he expected a return for his goodness to them. He expected a response fitting his love and care over them. But it didn't come. Psalm 78 laments the unfaithfulness of Israel in spite of all God's blessings up until the time of David. In Acts 7, Stephen points out the refusal of Israel to listen to the ones God sent to them to deliver them. It was characteristic of the nation to reject those whom God sent to them. And in this parable, Jesus says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' There will be a return when I send him, because he's my heir, he's my son. They will listen to him, surely." Perhaps it was hard for Israel to sense that these other ones actually spoke in God's name, but now that he sends his son, surely the response will be different. But they treated him even worse. They would kill him as though they were killing the owner himself and would be free of him. The last and greatest act of God's giving would be met with the worst act of rejecting. Christian, consider for a moment this. How often has God provided men and women with the most wonderful conditions needed to stir up worship, but it doesn't come? Think back for a second, back to Eden itself. God provided the most excellent conditions in the garden. Adam and Eve had want of nothing, yet Eve ended up seeing God as evil for withholding one thing from her. And so she with Adam withheld worship, withheld submission. Think about throughout history. It's true that God chose Israel and to a degree overlooked the nation, but Paul says this, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." They still enjoyed great blessing from God. But what did the nations give in return? Rather than being thankful, they tried to get rid of any thoughts of God. They preferred to worship rocks and wood and metal. And of course, Israel is the greatest example of all of God making conditions just right for his worship. But in spite of all God did for her over 1500 years in setting her aside as special, there was no return of thankfulness and worship. The people were little different to the nations around her. Israel exemplifies the hardness of the human heart and the long-suffering of God. But as we'll see in the next section, it does come to an end. What has God done now? He has actually given that vineyard to others. He's given it to us. He's poured out greater kindness on the nations. He sent the gospel out into the world, calling men and women and children out of the world to become his sons and daughters. He's forgiven their sins. He's pouring out great blessings upon many. In a sense, the Gentile nations have become the special objects of God's gracious favour. Christian communities like us are everywhere. But here's the thing. God expects from us a return. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, he's saying, in the light of all that God has done for you in Christ, in the light of his electing love, while you were still a sinner with no heart for him, in the light of his great patience, in the light of him giving up his only son for you, in the light of him giving you his Holy Spirit, in the light of him giving you an eternal inheritance, what should you do for him? The only fair response, the only reasonable response, is to give yourself over to him, to live for him in your daily lives. And that means learning how he wants us to live in all the different facets of life. And you can see how strongly Paul feels about this matter. He says, I beseech you. In other words, I appeal, I plead. Because this comes after Romans chapters 9 through to 11. Paul feels very strongly about it. He had witnessed the Jews having so much spiritual advantage. He had witnessed the Jews being given optimum conditions to become true worshippers of God. And yet they had proved barren. It should not be the same with us. Now, I need to be very clear before I go on. Salvation is never given as a payment for spiritual fruitfulness. Forgiveness of sins is not in exchange for worship. Eternal life is not earned through service. It's all the other way. Eternal life is God's absolute free gift. Forgiveness of sins is freely given. But these free gifts were always intended to work in us a deep sense of God's goodness so that we render to him what he has always had a right to, our love and devotion. And I want you to ask yourself this question. And I'm asking again, not regarding your neighbour, but you yourself. How many of you this morning have professed to be Christians? Maybe the next time you sit down for a quiet time to meet with God, do something different. Take a pen and paper and start listing. Start listing the present wonderful blessings you have in Christ, spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit. Write down the incredible future you have in Christ. Think about it. Mull over it. Think about the horrible life you have been rescued from through the gospel, or that you've been kept from through the gospel. Think about all the current physical blessings and social blessings you have from God. And then ask yourself this question: what has been my response to God? Have I become an ardent follower of Christ? Have I become a consistent Christian, regularly worshipping, daily striving against sin, ready to serve, ready to give? Am I characterised by desire to please the Lord, or am I hot one minute, cold the next? Am I kind of half Christian? Then how do you differ from the Jews? From the moment God made us, he had a total right to our love and life. And he's magnified that right by giving us eternal life at the expense of his Son. We deserve to honour him because he's our Creator, but we also deserve to honour him because he's our Redeemer, our Saviour. From every angle we owe to God. David asked himself, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? When did you last ask that question of yourself? And I'm not asking this in an accusing tone, but in a pleading tone. Consider it. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Friends, God expects a return for all his goodness to you. My next point is this: consider God's severity. Jesus finished his parables with these dark words. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. What would become of the people of God, the Jews, that generation of Jews? Well, they would be destroyed. And Jesus began to teach that God was soon going to bring great trouble on the nation. There would be terrible upheavals and the nation would be overrun by another nation, a just response of God for rejecting his Son. And he says God's goodness will be given to others. As Jesus was being led to the cross, many women wept for him. But he responded, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us,' because these are days of vengeance," God's vengeance, "on the nation." Israel's rejection was inconceivable to the Jews. They had banked for so long on the fact that they were God's chosen people. Could their blessings ever be taken from them? Of course not. That's what they were telling themselves. Even the Apostle Paul is stunned and sombre at God's turning from them, but he sees in it a great warning to all of us. Give God a return. Some of the Gentile churches had started to become a little contemptuous of the Jews. Romans 11 verse 19, he says, "You will say then, 'Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in.' Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off." You see, these Gentile Christians, these Gentile churches, or some of them, had failed to make the connection. In their minds, God had simply had a change of affection. He'd had enough of the Jews, and now it was their turn. And Paul says, no, don't you understand? God turned from them for a reason. There was no return from them. After all his input, nothing came back. He had sent them prophet after prophet to stir them up. He had sent them his own beloved Son, but they didn't welcome him. They didn't receive his words, instead they killed him. And now God has taken away what was theirs and given it to others who will give him a return, who will believe in his Son, who will respect and honour his Son, who will listen to him. And Paul concludes with a warning: if you continue in his goodness, if you continue to honour his Son, then his favour will remain on you. But if you turn from him, if you become like the Jews, then you'll also be cut off. Don't be contemptuous of the Jews. Rather, learn from their mistake. This is an abiding spiritual principle. The writer of the Hebrews spoke of the same matter. A number of his Hebrew countrymen had become followers of Christ. They had seen the wonderful promises in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, and they believed those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. They had seen genuine and powerful miracles in Christ's name. They had experienced the wonderful spirit-driven fellowship of the church. All these things should have worked in them a deep assurance of Christ and a diligent attachment to him. But some, it seemed, were being tempted to withdraw and go back to Judaism. And so he warns them with a similar picture from agriculture. He speaks about a field, a paddock. This is in Hebrews 6, verses 6 and 7. And he says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." In other words, if a farmer sows a piece of ground and it receives its seasonal drenching, he hopes it's going to produce a fine crop. And if it does, he regards himself as blessed by God with a fine piece of ground. But if after his efforts and the rain from heaven, only thistles come up, he's deeply disappointed. He regards the ground as unimprovable. He rejects it. He sets fire to it and leaves it to be grazed, or maybe he can sell it to someone else. But he rejects it. Many of us call Jesus Lord. Many of us say we have embraced his salvation. But is there fruit? Have we become true followers of Christ? Have we become characterized by a desire to please him and a commitment to please him daily? Let me consider this principle on three different levels. Personally, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You've heard the word of God since you were little. You've enjoyed the company and the fellowship of Christian people. You've witnessed their hope in Christ. You've witnessed their appreciation and application of the gospel. You have tasted the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of others, but you have chosen not to believe. You will not, at least at this stage, you will not be his disciple. You still prefer to have the right to govern your own life. You still prefer to make your own choices as to how you will live. You allow yourself to participate in things you know God forbids. In short, after all the rain and cultivation, you are bringing up thistles. What will be the end for you? As we read before in Chronicles, the time will come when there is no remedy. Nothing can be done. And rejection from God comes. Also, the local church. A few weeks ago, we saw that churches are formed to be the building, I should say, to be the dwelling place of God. God makes us living stones and he brings us together so that we might give unto him worship, that we might seek him, rejoice in him, learn from him, serve him. He showers these churches with his word. But if in the end they are not fruitful, and worse, if in the end they bring forth thistles, then he will remove them or leave them. Do you know what? That includes us as an assembly. Are we fruitful? And the nations as well. What is true of individuals, what is true of churches, is also true of nations. When nations are favoured by God with his word, when they enjoy from him courageous and practical preaching, God expects a return. Western culture has enjoyed the greatest pouring out of spiritual rain and cultivation. The Reformation brought the truths of God's word out into the open. England, Europe, America, Canada, Australia, and others enjoyed great spiritual instruction and great practical blessing from the gospel in terms of medicine, hospitals, schooling, etc. We have been so blessed, but where is the fruit God expected from all this investment? In Australia, only a tiny percentage of people worship. And so many of those don't honour Christ. What can we expect as a nation? We can expect the Spirit of God to take the gospel to other places, to other cultures who will give him a return. And some would argue that's already happened. But at least we can plead with God for more time, that we at least might make the most benefit from what we have received from God. And lastly this morning, after considering God's expectation and God's severity, I want to consider lastly God's own Son. It's the Lord himself who's given this parable. He's obviously speaking about himself. How does the Lord describe himself in this parable? Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. All the prophets that God had sent to Israel were merely men. They were his servants. Some of them were pivotal in the history of God's people. Moses was pivotal. Such a figure. Elijah was pivotal. Such a figure in the minds of God's people. David, such a figure in the minds of God's people. Greatly loved and fondly remembered as a prophet and a king. John the Baptist was announced by Jesus as the greatest prophet for his courage and his mission. And these prophets remain for us great examples of faithful service and devotion to God. Many sermons are based on their lives and ministries, but you know that is all they are. Servants. Jesus, on the other hand, is on a totally different level. He is vastly different to them. He has a totally different relation to God than they do. They are merely servants, but he is a son. And he's the only one with this relation to God. He's God's only son, his only begotten son. And he is the great focal point of the living God's affections, his beloved son. He has always been with the Father as a son in eternity past. He has always carried the same attributes as his Father. He's had the same attributes of being. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's always had the same character as his Father. He's always been holy, just, merciful, and compassionate. And yet at a point in time, this divine person, this divine son, also becomes a human being in order to become a servant to his Father and a servant to us to bless us. One of the most glorious portrayals of Christ is actually given by Paul in Colossians chapter 1. From verse 13 he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Christ the focal point. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is the heir, the one who has the rights, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's squash that up. Jesus, God's only Son, his delight, a perfect display of his Father's excellence, whom we can't see. We can't see the Father. The whole universe made through his power, the whole universe made for his pleasure. He precedes everything. He upholds everything. He is the source of spiritual life and resurrection life to all his people so that they might delight in him like the Father. So that he might be their focal point, our focal point. So that we might respect him. Surely they will respect my son. Surely they will give him the honour that he deserves. Christian, this is the ultimate question. At the end of the day, Christianity is not about an ethical code, about right and wrong. Yes, the gospel does have an ethical code. Christ is a king with laws, with commandments. But Christianity is not about an ethical code. It is about a person. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? You reverence the Son. You honour God's Son. He becomes your focal point. He becomes the object of your affections. And so Peter writes, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. That's how you know you're a Christian. Christ becomes central to your hopes. Christ becomes central to your needs. You see in him something glorious that deserves your affection and your devotion. You're not saved by affection and devotion. You're saved as a free gift, but this is what works in you. God has sent us his Son. Surely we will honour him. I want to leave that with you this morning. Have you honoured Christ? That's the issue. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that Christ, who was that foundation stone, was rejected by your people. And yet, Lord, you have made him to be literally the capstone of a new temple. You've made him to be the capstone of the church. Lord, we see him as the very foundation of all our spiritual life. We see him as the end of our spiritual life. We've not only been saved by him, we know that we've been saved for him. That he might be our husband and we his bride. That he might be our king and we his citizens. Grant to everyone here in this building today a sense of who Christ is. Grant each one here today to sense the way that you have given them such optimum conditions to know and embrace Christ. Oh God, may we give you a return. May we reverence your Son and render unto him love and devotion. Please help us to understand and be full of conviction about these things. May we go from being hot and cold. May we go, Lord, from being sometimes devoted, sometimes absorbed with the world, and may we become consistent Christians, characterised by a longing to please Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.